Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth, on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each human being too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between you and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth."
Thank you, James. Do keep Genesis open in front of you. We've been making our way through the book of Genesis this term, looking at Genesis 4 through 11, and we're picking that up again. It's good to be back with you after a few weeks away. If we've not met before, my name's George Hawkins. I'm part of the staff team here, and we're going to be looking into God's word together. So as we've already reflected in our sort of vision and values, we need God's help to do that. So let's ask God's help as we come to his word now. Father, we thank you that the word that we've got open before us is the word of God. And Father, we don't just come to analyze it or review it as a human word, but the word of God spoken to us. And Lord, our prayer along with Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is that it would indeed be at work in us who believe. Lord, we pray that for today, that as the word is spoken, that the Spirit of God would make clear the word of God and the Son of God, and that, Father, you would give us grace and help to respond to the things we hear today. We ask all of those things for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen to the words of Kevin DeYoung, who's a Christian author. He was writing in his early 30s, writing about his generation, writing about 10 years ago now. He said, "Our grandparents built, our parents boomed, and my generation, well, we tinker." He said, "We're seeing a generation of young people grow up, sort of, who tinker with doctrines, who tinker with churches, who tinker with girlfriends and boyfriends, who tinker with what they study, tinker with living in and out of their parents' houses, tinker with spiritual practices." And he says that that tinkering is not all a bad thing. There's lots of innovation that goes on with that, lots of looking at options. But he says, as a result, we're not consistent. We're not stable. We don't stick with anything. We aren't sure we're making the right decisions. Most of the time, we can't even make decisions. And we don't follow through. All this means that as Christian young people, we're less fruitful and faithful than we ought to be. Those words come in a book he wrote about guidance. And he argues in that book that we live in a world with so many different options now that it really paralyzes us when it comes to making decisions, and also that we struggle more than we have done in the past to stick at anything. DeYoung says it's no surprise that we're always thinking about the greener grass on the other side of the fence. We're always pondering what could be better or what might be nicer about someone or something new. Now remember, de Young was writing about 10 years ago. So he was writing before the explosion of Instagram, where I can compare my life to that of everybody else instantly, before FOMO, fear of missing out, before all of that. So we're here at a time of unprecedented choice for us. And in that situation, the challenge is whether we're going to be committed to anything, where we can change our electric supplier, we can change our car, our course, our uni, our job, our partner, our church. Question is, will we be committed? Earlier this year, I spoke to someone in a church very similar to ours, who's got connections with the church here, and he asked me this: can you get anyone under 40 to commit to serve? He said, we're finding it very difficult to get anyone of that generation to step up and do anything. I had to say, no, honestly, we find that a challenge as well. I'm not trying to have a go at the under 40s this morning. I'm barely 40 myself, but yeah, the first service really laughed at that too. All right, I'm 47, if I'm honest. Some of you are thinking, really? Just 47? Guys, here's the thing. Commitment, loyalty, reliability, the ability to stick at something. Those are valuable, godly traits. To be committed to a marriage, even when it's really tough going, even when we're really struggling to get on, is a godly thing. To stick at a job, even when it's hard work and I'm really struggling with the team that I'm working with. To stop messing around with that girl and playing with her emotions and ask her out properly. Commitment is a godly quality. And of course, sometimes we need to change our situation. Sometimes that is the case. But commitment is a very godlike thing. And that's what I want us to see in Genesis today. Last time, when we looked at Genesis 8, we focused in on God's dependability. But we're really stepping up another level here in Genesis 9, because somebody can be dependable, but not necessarily committed. They can be really reliable when they're called upon, but not necessarily long-term committed. But I think what we get to see in Genesis 9 here is God is not only dependable, he's also committed. And a question for us that presses in this morning is, if we have a committed type God, then doesn't that suggest that we should be committed type people as well? If we're called to be those who image God and reflect him, shouldn't we be people who follow through on what we say, people who stick in, people who stay committed? So let's have a look at Genesis in two different pieces. Firstly, from verses 1 to 7, let's have a look at God's commitment to his creation. Commitment to his creation. And the first thing is God's commitment to preserve his creation. If we just remind ourselves where we are in Noah's story, the flood has come and wiped out nearly all living things. Only Noah and his family and the animals with him on the ark were spared. But 3 weeks ago, we saw Noah step back out onto the earth. And our verses today, Genesis 9, are God's statement of commitment. And if you notice, as James read for us earlier, it's a whole section of God speaking. Noah doesn't say anything in this whole passage. It's all God and God's commitment. And God's commitment is seen first there in verses 1 to 3. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, I imagine that those words ring some bells with you. They sound pretty familiar. Isn't this the language of Genesis chapter 1? Be fruitful and multiply. In verse 2, there's also the command to rule over the creation, the provision of food in verse 3. These are all things that God first outlined in Genesis 1. It's Genesis 1 revisited. You see, Noah has effectively stepped back out into a new creation. He's like a second Adam. The world has been reborn out of water, just as the original creation was born out of water. God speaks words here of blessing and command, just as he did back then. God will speak about mankind being made in his image, verse 6, just as he did back in Genesis 1. So what does that all show, this use again of this creation language? I think it shows that God's commitment to his creation is still live. It's still on. His Genesis 1 plan isn't finished with. It isn't over. So yes, the fall has happened, and yes, things are different, and yes, people are sinful, and yes, the world's subject to decay and death in a way it wasn't before, but God is still committed to what he's made. God is still passionate about seeing his mission to have the whole world filled with images of himself. The plan's still on. And I think if you just reflect a moment on that, then that's absolutely astonishing, isn't it? That God would be committed in that way. We've said one of the challenges we have in being committed to anything today are all the different choices that we have. When there was only one gas supplier, we all stuck with them. But now we can go to our comparison site in 5 minutes, we can swap and change our provider. 100 years ago, people might live in one town all their lives and there would be one church in that town that they could get to. That's where they went. Now we travel location frequently. We could have got, if we had a car this morning, to 20 different churches. Now just think about God for a moment and the choices that God has. God is faced with infinite possibilities. God is faced with endless choices. He could stop the creation instantly and start another one. He could start endless parallel creations. He could start over and over and over and over again. He has absolute authority to do that. And when it's all gone pear-shaped as it has, when mankind has become sinful, wouldn't we just think that God's just going to start over? The advice my wife Ellie got from her mum early on in her experiments in baking was that if she baked a cake that turned out really badly, not to worry about it, not to stress about it, just to open the back door, throw the cake literally out onto the garden, let the birds have it and start again, making a cake. We can do that, can't we? We start writing a letter. The words are wrong, we just start again, we press the delete key. We find we've crocheted a row all wrong and we untangle it as Ellie did 3 or 4 times yesterday as we were sat there. Our players in our fantasy team aren't doing all that well. We sub them out. Normally for even worse performing players for the following week. But we can change them again, week after week. So here is God facing a sin-soaked creation with people who are deeply sinful. And God sees humanity like that. He faces humanity like that. And he says, but I'm not going to start over. I'm not going to move on to another race. I'm not going to go to another planet. I'm not going to look at another creation. I'm going to renew this one. It's this humanity I'm going to rescue. So yes, of course he judged, absolutely. But in one sense, it is a new creation, but it's the same planet Earth. It's the same dust. It's the same human race descended from Adam, because God is committed to our world and committed to us. He's committed to what he's made. He's not bailing. He's not walking away. He's not going to suddenly cut and run. He's not going to cut his losses and go. Some of you have had people in your life who stopped being committed to you. That's part of your story. Perhaps a parent who you've barely seen since the age of 12. Perhaps a fiancé who said, I don't think I can marry you after all. Maybe a grown-up child who left home and you almost never hear from them. Perhaps a wife who said that she'd found somebody else that she clicked with better. Friends, your God is not like that. Your God is a committed God. And you see that, don't you, day to day, day after day, every day in the things that he gives to us. God is committed to preserve his creation. And he's also committed to protect his creation. Let's have a look at verses 4-6. From verse 4, they're now allowed to eat meat, but they're not to eat meat with its lifeblood still in it. They do live now at a time where blood will be shed, where there will be death. They can eat animals, but it's to be done rightly, not done savagely. The blood particularly is to be treated carefully, because that's going to be an important aspect of the whole sacrificial system. God is giving them this permission, but he's setting limits as well. Verse 5 and 6, we see that people are still immensely precious. Mankind is still in God's image. It's a defaced image, but it's still God's image. In the world today, however much we try and twist that or move away from that or corrupt the image, however much we turn our back on God, we're still in his likeness. That is inevitable about us as human beings. We're still created by him. And every human life has immense value because of that, because of being in his image. And so God says here, if human life is taken by another person or by an animal, that's an incredibly serious thing. So verse 6, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. The point of these verses is protection for people. It's a strong deterrent for people. In an age that Genesis 6 has proved is violent, where vendetta is imminently possible, God protects. Does the text here imply capital punishment? Verse 6. Well, certainly there were capital punishments placed into the law of Moses. But there were also places in that law where there is provision in cases of manslaughter, for example. So verse 6 is not an absolute command in that sense. But I think what the text does is underscores the seriousness of taking somebody's life. Because people made in God's image are immensely valuable. This is God's commitment to us. This is God protecting us. I find it hard not to argue from this text that in some circumstances, capital punishment might not be the right God-honoring, God-directed option. But it's not a word notice of personal revenge. It's about setting up a framework to prevent that kind of thing. And as the Bible goes on, we find that develops into the governing authorities who take that responsibility of administering justice. So Romans 13:4, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. God puts in place here this sort of embryonic version here in verse 6 of this early system of justice and retribution. So God's commitment then is to his creation is not commitment all on God's side with no obligations on our side. God begins with this blessing of verses 1 to 3, but now he covers their obligations. It's God setting the terms. It's God putting in the parameters. God drawing up the contracts. It's not a two-way negotiation. But God's commitment to us is not so we then get to live exactly as we choose. God's commitment to us liberates us to be committed to him and to his creation, and to find protection when others don't treat us that way. Now, with verse 4 to 6 this morning, we could focus in maybe on what this might imply for our criminal justice system, but I want to bring it a bit closer to home for most of us today. Because I think the book of James in the New Testament highlights the place where we are most likely to be the destroyer of other image bearers, where we're most likely to pierce others, where we're most likely to cause others to bleed, even if not physically. So James 3:9 says this, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's image. We're reading in our culture today, aren't we, a lot about hate speech, about how people speak about one another. And we seem within our culture, on the one hand, to take offence at the very mildest challenge, to be almost unable to deal with disagreement of any kind. And on the other hand, to quickly vilify somebody who says something we don't like. Our text happy fingers, I think, make us even more likely to do that. Our Twitter happy fingers make us more likely. Without the restraint of seeing somebody face to face, without looking into the image of God, we can be even more tempted to fire off words quickly. So have a think this week, even, about somebody you looked to tear down with words over the past few days. Somebody you criticised unfairly. Or maybe somebody you criticised unnecessarily. Somebody you spoke about in derogatory terms which was uncalled for. Or someone or some other group that you caricatured, because in your heart you feel you're better than they are. Guys, our speech betrays our hearts, doesn't it? Shows up our real hatred. Perhaps our speech would never be called hate speech. And yet maybe that's what it is in God's eyes. So God's commitment to protect us, his commitment to provide justice, that desire from God, that should really soften us to protect one another, to speak generously about each other, to speak kindly with respect, deep respect for one another, even those we disagree with, to not mock our teachers, to not whisper about our lecturer, to not disrespect those who are older than us or have authority over us, to not gossip about somebody that we're envious of. So we can disagree. Of course we can disagree. But we can learn how to do that without destroying somebody else, while still loving the one we disagree with, without causing them to bleed. So God's commitment to his creation, to preserve it and to protect it. Let's move on to the second half of this passage and then God's commitment to his promises, verses 8 to 17. His commitment to his promises. God speaks again in verse 8, and through this little passage, he uses a really significant Bible word that comes up again and again. He says in verse 9, I now establish my covenant with you. My covenant. Covenant appeared once more, once before in chapter 6, but here it gets used repeatedly. And covenant really defines the relationship between God and his creatures. One writer has said, a covenant is a binding contract between God and man, one that God has initiated and administered. Simple terms, it's the way God is going to relate to us. And in God's kindness, you see, not only does he say, look, I'm a committed type of God, but he says, this is what I'm going to do. This is how that commitment is going to look. Our marriage vows are a great example for us of that. When marriage vows are spoken, the groom doesn't just say to the bride, I'm committed to you. When a groom gives those promises, he says more specifically this, I take you to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. In our marriage covenants, in the promises we make, we set out the terms of that commitment, what it looks like. And God in his grace and his kindness does the same. He binds himself. He commits not just in general terms to be committed, but in specifics here. And as scripture goes on, as we work our way through the Bible, we find more of these covenants with really increasing detail and increasing promises. Through Abraham, then through Moses, through David, before we get the fullest expression of that covenant in the new covenant that Jesus brings. But at this early stage, back here in Genesis, it's a very general covenant. It's made, if you note, with all people and with all creatures. And the crux of the promise God makes is this, verse 11. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. The promise at this stage is a promise that God won't destroy again in the way he has done. Despite the fact he knows the sin problem's not gone away, that's still there, but he won't judge again by a flood. Life won't be destroyed again that way. And just think what that promise meant to Noah and his family. We might take that for granted, living many centuries on afterwards, but just think what this meant for Noah and his family as they saw the dark clouds gathering for the first time on the horizon. And they sensed the wind beginning to get up. When they felt the first drops of rain coming the very next time, they didn't then need to start looking at one another in fear and saying, what on earth is going on? What is going to happen now? Guys, we've got a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He could just simply be committed in general terms, but he ties himself down and he says, this is what I'm going to do. He doesn't just talk commitment with us, he makes commitment. And here it's about not destroying, but as the Bible story unfolds, we see it's also about rescue, about redemption, about restoration. And if God fulfills this covenant promise, this promise not to destroy by a flood, which he has kept, a promise we can see he keeps, if we see God doing that, shouldn't it give us confidence that he'll fulfill all the other promises that he's made, all the other promises that he's given to us? In the book of Isaiah, he says this, to me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I've sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. My unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. His argument there to the people of Isaiah is, look, I was committed in Genesis 9. I said I wasn't going to send a flood again. You can see I've happened there. So these promises I'm making to you today, I'm going to see these through. I'm going to do these. I'm going to fulfill on them. And we get the privilege today, don't we, to look at promises already fulfilled. His promise to send, his commitment to send a rescuer to come and live for us and to die for us, to deal with sin and death. We can see that he's fulfilled on that. Christ has come. As we think about the promises of the new covenant that we sit under today, we can be confident in those. The promise in the new covenant that we'll have a heart of flesh. That has started now. Our hearts are changed now if we belong to him. One day, a fully flesh heart, a heart fully beating in line with his. The promises of the new covenant that our sins will be forgiven, granted to us, given to us now, and one day the promise that sin's presence will be done with. No wonder Paul can then say in Philippians that he's confident of this, that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. God is so confident that what God starts, God finishes. What he commits to, he doesn't leave half finished. So just as God has been faithful to his promise here, so he is faithful to every other promise he has ever made us. His promise to restore us fully and completely. His word is his bond. His promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means today his word has never, ever, ever failed. He's committed to us. But guys, here's the thing. Here's the reality. God knows of all the things that we wrestle with. Perhaps the battle with unbelief is the most difficult battle of all. You know as well as I do, we struggle to keep believing what God promises, don't we? We struggle to keep believing in God's faithfulness. And so, how kind of God then, that he doesn't just say what he's going to do, but he gives a sign. Verse 13 says this, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. This is God hanging up his bow in the clouds. That weapon of warfare is placed in the clouds. That symbol of combat, the bow, has now become a symbol of peace, as somebody put it. Another writer says he gives us a sign which stretches across the sky from horizon to horizon, showing that universal sweep of his mercy. And why the sign? Why the sign? Well, notice God says this, verse 16. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember. Twice he says here, I'll remember. Genesis 8, we saw that when God remembers, it's not that God has forgotten and he needs to recall something. It's that God is being active in the fulfillment of his promises. But I thought the thrust of this passage before I came to look at it this week was about us being able to look at the rainbow and us being able to see it and us being able to remember. But notice, who is it who sees the rainbow? Who is it who remembers? It's God. What God could do is what he did back in Genesis 6, to look down on people and see the evil of man's heart. But instead God says, I'm not going to look there. I'm going to look and I'm going to see the rainbow. I'm going to reflect on my beautiful, colourful promise to sustain rather than humanity's darkness. Now that means today, in the weeks to come, we ought to be looking at the rainbow ourselves. We ought to be reminding ourselves of the promises God has made. And that is good for us to do. But I want you to do something else when you next look at the rainbow. I want you to remember too that God is looking at the rainbow. And God is remembering the promise. And God is looking and God is actively recalling all the things that he has said to us. So that whatever rain is falling at the time, it is going to stop because God is committed to his word and God is committed to our world. And so how kind that God would give us this obvious, physical, visible sign, not just a private post-it note, but a visible, beautiful sign to us of his ongoing commitment. So friends, we need to keep looking at the rainbow. And we need to keep reminding ourselves God is looking at the rainbow. Just as a husband or a wife might keep looking at their wedding ring to remind themselves of the promises made to them. Remember, in the wedding, the ring is given by the other person and it's the promises. I don't look at my wedding ring today to remember my promises to my wife. I remember her promises to me, to be committed to me. Keep looking at the rainbow. Remember, God is looking there too. God is gracious with us, so generous with us. In our fears, our doubts, our struggle, our wrestle to believe, he's always committed. His commitment never wavers, but we just fluctuate in our confidence about that all the time. But today, guys, your sin won't stand in God's way of his commitment. And your health won't stand in his way. Cancer won't stand in his way. Dementia won't stand in his way. Even Brexit's not going to stop it. Global warming, climate change, none of that will stop him. Nothing stops him delivering on his promises. He's committed to his creation, and he's written that commitment in the sky to us. That's the God you have today. You have a committed God who is not half-hearted, but is all in with you. And has shown that supremely in his Son, the Lord Jesus. A God committed and all in. Well, as a final challenge to us then, if we've got such a committed God, shouldn't we be committed type people? Shouldn't we image him and reflect him in that way? Let me give you just a few specifics to begin to think about. Are you committed to work hard in the daily tasks that God has given you, to work hard to God's glory? Not just to do your hours, not just to earn your money, not just out of duty, not just to get the assignment off your desk, but are you wholehearted and committed in your work or your study? Committed to serve God in it? Are you committed to your family? Dads, are you present when you're present at home? Or does your commitment to your own comfort and an easy life dilute commitment to your family? Mums, are you really committed to the good of your kids? Or are you committed to your vision and your idea and your plan of what is best for them? Young people, are you committed to your friends? Do your friends know your loyalty? Or do you drop them very quickly if they begin to annoy you? If a slightly more popular crowd come along to hang out with? Students, can I ask, have you been committed even to your parents while you've been away? Have they had a call since you've been here at university? What about church? Are you committed to a church? Or are you messing around with the church? One church on a Sunday morning, one on a Sunday evening, different church the week after. Let me say to you, stop being half in. Whether that's here, whether it's somewhere else, I want to encourage you to commit to one local church where you don't just cherry pick all the bits you like, but you accept all the bits you really don't like. You will never find a church you love fully. Never. Find a church where you can serve and not just consume, where you can be accountable to others and not simply entertained, where you can benefit others rather than just benefit yourself. See, God's not half committed. God's not committed until it gets a bit hard going. God is not committed as long as it's interesting. God is not committed as long as it's comfortable for him. God is not committed unless it doesn't quite work out so well for me, unless it's inconvenient. We have a committed God. And so therefore, let's be committed people. Committed to him, committed to others that he's placed around us, and committed to the callings and responsibilities that he's given to us. We need his grace and help to do that. So let's turn to him now in prayer and pray. I'm going to give you a moment or so to reflect on the things God's been saying to you this morning and what he wants you to do about that. What's God been saying? And how does he want you to respond? And then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, if we're familiar with Christian things and been around Christian things for a while, maybe we know that you're faithful and we take that for granted. We take for granted that you'll be consistent, but Father, what a horrific thing to think about if you weren't. If you were unreliable today. If you kept going back on your promises or the things that you said you'd do. If you didn't follow through on them. Father, we're so grateful today to be reminded that you're a committed God. Father, we thank you that you've always been consistent to your word, to your promise, to your covenants. And we're really humbled that we're the ones who benefit from that. Father, we pray as we face the challenges about how committed we are in the different areas of life you've given to us. Father, help us to be honest. Help us to be honest about places where we're currently flaky, where we're currently unreliable, where somebody might say of us, you can't trust what they say. Father, we want to pray that you will help us to be a committed people, committed to the cause of the gospel, committed to your mission to restore this earth and to bring the images of God to reflect your glory, committed to people, committed to those you placed around us. Father, help us to see those commitments more clearly and help us in the midst of a generation and a time when change and disloyalty are just the air that we breathe, Father, to learn what it is to be committed to you and to your cause. Father, we ask those things now in Jesus' name. Amen.